seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. We're going to be reading a few verses that are in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll begin at verse 40 and read to verse 46. So we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll read it, start at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, and saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." A few weeks ago, we talked or looked at this verse, these verses, especially verse 41. I just want to read that again. Verse 41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This verse, as I've suggested in a previous meditation a number of weeks ago, provides two more reasons for us to watch and pray. Two more reasons as to why these three disciples should have watched and prayed alongside Christ in the garden. And as I mentioned, one of the reasons we have here is a positive reason. In fact, it's an essential requirement to watch and pray. And the other reason that's provided in the verse is more of a negative one, a negative reason as to why they should have watched and prayed. The first one, positive, speaks of the willing spirit. And the second, the negative, speaks of the weak flesh. And again, in our meditation, I took time to speak to the second reason, the negative reason. The weak flesh, the three disciples, they should have watched and prayed because Christ told them. He told them why they needed to. His words are clear, they're concise. There's no need to repeat them. No need to explain or to clarify. It's simple and straightforward language. They are weak. All three of the disciples are told of their weakness. You are weak because of your flesh. You are vulnerable to temptation because of your weak flesh. And for that reason, you need strength. You need help. You need support. You need to pick up weapons. That's the weapons that I've talked to you about, I've told you about. You need to pick up the weapons that I've showed you how to use. The weapons of watching and praying. They're so necessary. They're so crucial in order to fight the enemy and to fight off temptations. Weak people, weak soldiers, weak disciples, weak Christians, we need weapons. We need weapons to defend ourselves. We need weapons to fight. We need weapons to fight the spiritual battle. And that is why we have the spiritual disciplines given to us. That is why we have spiritual weapons. That is why we have the weapons of watching and praying. And today I'd like to again revisit this passage. I want to give more thought to the other reason, the more positive reason that's mentioned here to the disciples. It's the more positive reason of the two. Each of these men, we are told in this passage, have a willing spirit. Surely this willing spirit should have given them both the ability, the desire, and the good reason to watch and pray. And I want to look at today's meditation under two headings. The first will be the willing spirit as described by Christ. The second will be the willing spirit as described by evidence. So I want to look at how Christ describes the willing spirit or the Christian, and then I want to look at the evidence of the willing spirit that we can find in our Bibles. The first reason, in this short verse, we're told that that disciples should have washed and prayed. It's both an encouraging and a wonderful truth. It is because of the willing spirit. Why should these disciples have washed and prayed? Well, it's because of their nature, their new nature, their willing spirit. The spirit should have needed, the spirit should have wanted to watch and pray. These three men are born again. They have a new nature within them. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And that should have been good reason, good cause for them to watch and pray. The verse is short, it's concise. There are only a few words here. Yet the verse is able to describe the life and the experience of a true Christian, of every true Christian. This is a description of a Christian in a nutshell. It doesn't get much briefer than this. We read of this in nine simple words. A simple message. It's clear, and yet it confounds the wise. It confounds the greatest theologian in church history would have struggled to grasp and understand this verse. And this is a description of you and I. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, it's a description of you and I. Anyone born of the Spirit, a child of God, you and I, as we read this verse, we can say to ourselves, we should say without any hesitation, why, that's a picture of me. That's a picture of me. That is how I feel. That is how I experience life. This verse so much describes how I live out my daily life, my Christian life, day by day. And if we were to take our Bibles, we won't because of time, if we went to Romans 7, we'd find an even more detailed description of the experience of the Christian. And it comes out of the very hand and pen of Paul as he describes the Christian life, the elite of the elite. And he tells us that we have union with Christ. He tells us that we have been delivered from the dominion of sin. He tells us we've been delivered from the power of sin, the reign of sin. But he also tells us that we have this continuous, this unforgettable experience of battling with sin. We'll struggle with sin. Sin is always trying to get the upper hand. Sin is always trying to rule over us. This is the willing spirit and the weak flesh. I'd like now to move on and consider the second heading. I want to look at the evidence that we can find in this chapter in the Garden of Gethsemane about the willing spirit. I've given some thought to this verse over the last few weeks, and I've asked myself, what was the state of mind of these three disciples as they walked into the garden? What was their state of mind as they walked into the garden? How would you describe those three disciples? Well, I would say, and I think you would probably agree with me, they walk into that garden with confidence. They walk into that garden with undiluted pride. And it's bubbling. It's bubbling. It's bubbling to the pores, their pride. They walk into that garden trusting in the arm of flesh. They walk into that garden having only argued a few minutes ago among themselves of who is going to be the greatest. Who is going to have prominence in the kingdom to come? That's what they argue only minutes before they enter the garden. They all want, there's no exceptions here, they all want to be sitting at the head of the table when it comes to the new kingdom. And equally, and if not more shocking, when you start to read what Peter talks and how Peter talks to Christ, Peter vehemently, he argues with Christ. It literally smacks of rebellion and insubordination as he argues with Christ before the garden. He questions the words of Christ, Peter. He's saying without any doubt, without any sense or hint of respect or humility, that he knows more than Christ. He knows better. He knows his own heart. He knows himself. He knows without question, he knows more than Christ does about his own heart. And to make matters worse, Peter throws the other disciples, in a sense, under the bus. Why, they may fall. They may deny you. He agrees with Christ's negative assessment of the others, not about himself. These other guys, they might let you down, but not me. Not me. He makes no effort to defend, no effort to protect. They may fail you, but not me. My sense of it all is Peter's pride has reached the pinnacle of pride. It doesn't get much higher than that. It doesn't get much higher. And sadly, there's only one way after that, and it's downward. There's only one way. When you get to that height in terms of pride, the pinnacle of pride, there's only one way to go, and that's downward. And it's going to be quite a descent for Peter. Peter is going to plummet. He's going to plummet to the depths of humility and shame that will leave behind ugly, unforgettable scars. It will change his life forever. It will change his life forever. He will never, ever forget what is about to happen. It's a downward spiral, and he's unable to lift one finger to slow it down. All three, Peter included, they're physically, they're mentally, they're emotionally, they're spiritually drained. Their weak flesh is completely exhausted. And none of the three, not one of them, are in any great shape here as they face the oncoming temptations. And especially so because they don't watch, they don't pray. And they will not, they do not. All of their human capacities have been taxed to the full. They are passengers on a runaway train of emotions. And no one's at the wheel. No one's at the wheel. And that train will soon be off the tracks. And once in the garden, it doesn't get any better. In fact, it gets worse. It gets worse. Much worse. They ignore his commands. They ignore his warnings. They ignore his repeated calls to wake up. They ignore his exhortations to watch and pray. They ignore his sufferings in the garden. They ignore his disappointment with them. They ignore his example that he gives them in the garden. They ignore their own weakness. He tells them they're weak. They ignore that. And they take no effort. They make no effort to strengthen the willing spirit that resides within them. And they sleep. And they sleep. And they sleep. That's the picture. And as I was giving thought to the garden, I thought, what would be a great comparison or a good comparison that might be helpful here? Help us to appreciate. Help us to understand. Help us to remember the mess that's in the garden here. And I thought if we were able to equate weeds in the garden to sin in the garden, work with me here. Weeds, let's say they represent sin in the garden. And I would suggest that we have a picture here of a garden that is riddled with sin. It's overgrown. This garden is overgrown with weeds. Noxious weeds. Weeds that are out of control. Weeds of weak flesh. Weeds of sin. They're flourishing. They're flourishing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the only way these weeds, this sin, this weak flesh is going to be controlled is by Christ's command, watch and pray. That's the only way we're going to deal with the weeds in the garden here. I find it somewhat shocking, unusual, surprising to read the words of Christ in verse 41. When Christ comes upon the sleeping disciples, look at what he says in verse 41. And the question here that jumps out of my mind and jumps into my mind is, how is Christ able to look at these three sleeping disciples and say anything positive here? How can he? How is he able to look at this bleak, depressing, sad, pathetic garden scene and see any good? How does Christ manage to see any silver lining in this dark, ominous cloud of sinfulness? How does he see it? Does he not see the ugly weeds? Does he not see that they're flourishing here in the garden? They're completely out of control. Doesn't Christ see that? Why, if you and I were able to take all the evidence that's in the garden, if we took all that evidence and we made our own judgment. You look at all the evidence in the garden, you make a judgment. It would be the opposite, the complete opposite of Christ. It would be all negative. We would struggle. I know I would. We would struggle to find one good word to describe this mess in the garden. Everything points in the opposite direction. It's all negative. And yet somehow Christ is able to utter positive words of encouragement here. Christ sees things so much differently than you and I. Here in verse 41, he brings focus. He makes mention first and foremost of the flowers in the garden, not the weeds. The positive, not the negative. Flowers, not insidious weeds. They're everywhere. The weeds are everywhere. No, Christ is able to see the flowers that are struggling to grow. He's able to, in a sense, he flips a different switch on. He flips a different light on. And a different color comes upon in the garden. A different spotlight in the garden. A different spot in the garden. And Christ, in a sense, is saying to his three disciples, take a look. Take a look over here in the garden. See what I see. Do you see the flower over there? Do you look at its beauty? Why, just look over there. It's hidden. It's hidden under the shade. Why, it's right there. It's right there behind the olive tree. Do you see? Do you see the flower? Do you see the spirit that's willing? That's the flower. That's the flower. It's quite amazing when you think about it. This ugly blackness that seems to be filling the garden. And yet Christ finds the silver lining in the dark cloud. Flowers are, in a sense, being found in the garden, not the weeds. All is not bleak and discouraging to Christ's eye. And it's important for us to once again remind ourselves of the bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture here. Christ himself is in the midst of the deepest humility. He's drowning. He's literally drowning in agony and sorrow. He's immersed in the bleakest and darkest time of his life, save the cross. And yet, in this unimaginable horror, he finds the time, the need, to throw a ray of light upon his three sleeping disciples. Is that not what happens in verse 41? The Spirit is willing. These words come from the very lips of Christ in the most horrendous of circumstances. I want to pause here for a moment and give some thought. I want you to think with me for a moment here. I think it's only natural for us to stop here and ask some questions. Where is all the evidence? What, if any, evidence exists in the garden here that these three disciples have one iota of a willing spirit? Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Because first impressions, first look at the garden, first opinion, all that seems to stand out here like a sore thumb is an unwilling spirit. That's what I see. I don't see any signs of willingness. There's no indication to me of a willing spirit here. And yet that's what Christ says to them. What I think we all can say is we see sin, and we see lots of it. Are we being too judgmental? Are we being too critical? Are we jumping to conclusions too quickly? I think there's a tendency for all of us, to be negative. We all tend to have a critical spirit. It's probably the weak flesh. The glass is typically half empty rather than half full. But think with me for a moment here. Think with me. Could it be that as Christ comes upon his three sleeping disciples, he's remembering, perhaps he's not forgotten that willing spirit that shone so brightly like a star when the multitudes of his so-called disciples walked away and forsook him. And we read of that in John 6. Here's what we're told. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Is that what Christ is remembering when he looks upon these three men? Or could it be that as Christ comes and looks upon his three sleeping disciples, he remembers that willing spirit that sparkled like a diamond and is mentioned to us in John 11. Thomas, remember Thomas, the doubting disciple, the doubting apostle? He says to others, "Let us go that we may die with him." That's what Thomas says in John 11. They're all prepared. They're all prepared to die with Christ way back in John 11. Is that the willing spirit that Christ remembers as he comes upon the sleeping disciples? Or could it be that as he comes upon the sleeping disciples, remembers the willing spirit, that those bold, those valiant words that his disciples speak of in Luke 22 when they're talking about swords? Two swords, they say, is enough. Is that enough? They're ready to die. They're ready to go to battle. They're ready. They're fully prepared to battle with Christ, to die with Christ. Why, the very swords they mention there are the swords that are used in the garden. Is that the willing spirit that Christ is remembering? Or could it be that as Christ looks upon these three sleeping disciples that he knows them all too well, that spirit is willing? Why, their very presence, think with me here, their very presence here in the garden is a testimony to a willing spirit. The very fact they're there is a willing spirit. It's another flower in the garden that grows in the weeds. They're still with him. They're in the garden. They haven't hightailed it out of town yet. They've remained faithful until this time. And there's this growing sense of tension and danger. Their lives are, in a sense, in jeopardy. And they know it. They know it. Their lives are being threatened more and more. There's this heightened tension hanging in the air while they're in Jerusalem and while they're walking to the garden. And yet here, the three are here with Christ. They're close to Christ. They want to be close to Christ. They want to be with him in the midst of all this threatening, frightening intimidation that's coming from the religious leaders, the religious authorities. They want to be with him. Is that the willing spirit that Christ remembers? Or could it be that Christ knows the spirit is willing and is why they sleep? Aren't we told they sleep through sorrow? We're told that in Luke. That's what Luke tells us. He comes to the disciples and he says they're sleeping from sorrow. What's the sorrow all about? What's their sorrow all about? Is it not a wonderful manifestation of their willing spirit? Their great love for him? They know in some form or fashion that the time is short. They know something's happening here. The clock is, in a sense, ticking. It's ticking. Their time with him, their time of fellowship with him, it's coming to an end. They know that. They don't understand it, but they know it. They have no clue what it's all about. But they know things are changing. Their future is looking bleak. He has told them he's leaving them, and they so desperately want to be near him. They enjoy him. They want to be close to him. Their sorrow fills their heart. They love him. They sleep because of great sorrow. Their great sorrow demonstrates a loving, a willing spirit. Another flower in the garden. And surely Christ remembered as he came upon his sleeping disciples. That is why he mentions these encouraging words. The Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing. And as we approach the Lord's Supper, I have two applications. First of all, there's a movie out, by the way. I haven't watched it yet, but it's called Dead Men Don't Talk. I've not seen it, nor do I recommend it, but I thought it applies a little bit in here today. In the garden, Christ gives his three disciples a command to watch and pray. And then he returns, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times he comes and he checks on them. And he challenges them to watch and pray. If there was no willing spirit, that would have been a complete waste of Christ's time and his words. If there was no willing spirit. Dead men do not watch and pray. Dead men do not watch and pray. And yet Christ comes, he gives a command, and Christ expects these three. He expects them to carry out his command. Why else wake them up? Why else repeat it? Why else exhort them? He knows these are men that have the Holy Spirit. They have the willing spirit. That's why he comes back. These men are not dead men. They possess the Spirit. And there are some here today, and those of us that are today here, if you profess to be a Christian, if you profess to be a Christian, you're not dead. You're not dead. You're alive in Christ. You possess a willing spirit. And you're able, and all of us, we all of us so desperately need, we need to watch and pray like those disciples did not. The flowers need to grow in our garden. We need to get rid of the weeds, and that's by watching and praying. We need to put those weeds at bay. And how do you do that? You watch and pray. Last application in John 21, there's a wonderful, unforgettable conversation between Christ and Peter. It's after the cross. It's after the resurrection. And Christ is able to ask Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And it's interesting, it's revealing that Peter's response is pretty well the same every time. Every time. You know that I love you, he says. He repeats, you know that I love you. But his last response changes a little bit here. He says, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Remember Peter before the garden? He was so adamant. He knew his own heart, even more than Christ did. This Peter in John 21 is not the same Peter. It's a different Peter. This Peter has grown. This Peter has matured. Peter has learned that Christ knows his heart better than he himself knows. Peter has come down from the pinnacle of pride and self-confidence. Christ knows himself better than he knows himself. That's what Peter's acknowledging here. You and I can rest in that truth today as we come to the table. Sometimes we only see weeds in our lives. We only see weeds. We only see sin. We only see our failures. We question our love to God, our love to Christ. We question that. But thankfully, like Peter, we're able to say time and time again, Christ knows our hearts. He knows that we love him. He knows that we love him better than we know ourselves. Christ sees the flowers. He sees the willing spirit in the midst of all the weeds of our weak flesh and our sin. Let us go to the table today thankful that we have a Savior that knows us and that loves us like this.